let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're doing something a little different this morning. We're going to look at the big picture overview of the prophetic realities related to Jesus' birth. Title of our study, The Promised Savior. We're not going to do an exposition of Matthew chapter 1, but we are going to read a little bit, and then we're going to lay a foundation that we will build on in the next study as well. The birth of Jesus, we read in Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus is arguably the most important event in all of human history. Now, if you're thinking, no, Pastor, it has to be his death for our sins, because if he didn't die for our sin, wasn't buried and rose again, well, we wouldn't have life eternal in him. True, but had he not been born in Bethlehem, at the pre-appointed place, at the pre-appointed time, born miraculously of a virgin, well, he could have never lived a sinless life or died a substitutionary sacrifice. So this particular reality, so important for us today, this begins the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies related to Jesus' first coming. And we're going to see that, for the most part, these prophecies are fulfilled literally. And of course, that speaks to the reality of his second coming. Because if the prophecies related to his first coming were fulfilled literally, we would expect the same thing as we look toward now, his second coming. And we'll talk a lot about that next time. Because even as John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus first time around, he's got a whole bunch of us now to say, hey, Jesus is coming again. Well, we read it in Matthew 1:21. She'll bring forth the son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew's theme, if you study his entire gospel, this was done that it might be fulfilled. Matthew points us back again and again and again to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I like to spend a little time talking about the uniqueness of biblical prophecy. Now, prophecy has two meanings biblically. It could mean forthtelling. In other words, the prophets came saying, thus says the Lord, repent. That's not so much a prediction of what's going to happen, but oftentimes they'd say, or else, and then they would tell you what was going to happen. But predictive prophecy, forthtelling and foretelling, predictive prophecy, well, that's the nature of the prophecy we're considering here. And biblical prophecy is absolutely unique in its clarity. Unlike the vague and generalized nonsense of the fortune tellers or prognosticators, God's prophets came saying, thus says the Lord. And then they said, here's what you can expect to see. And it's so important that we get this. It's clear. The prophecies of the Old Testament, with the exception of perhaps the first one, which we'll consider in a moment, they're not vague or general or obscure. No, God was trying to reveal the future, and he was doing it for very good reasons. Biblical prophecy is not only unique in its clarity, but in its consistency, because the scriptures, as you should know, were penned by shepherds and soldiers and scholars and kings and commoners. But every major theological issue and every moral issue, you'll find all the prophets agree. It wasn't like, well, over here they said one thing and over here another. Or back then they said one thing and up here they said another. And we're living at a time where people are, well, they're more into the idea of relativism. They're more into the idea that, well, you have your reality and I have my reality. But the truth is that there's one reality, and it's God's reality. We were created by Him. We're on this planet because He's purposed it and planted us here to come to know Him and to love in response to the love He's shown us. Biblical prophecy is absolutely unique in its singularity. It points us to the person of Jesus. And we'll see from the very first, and we'll consider it in a moment, the prophecies of the Old Testament were, well, sometimes there would be a fulfillment where God tells David, for instance, that He's going to give him a son, and that son will build the temple. Well, David has a son, Solomon, and Solomon builds the temple. So there's a literal, local fulfillment. But we know that that prophecy has another fulfillment. It's further into the future, is another son of David. And that's one of the things Jesus is called in Matthew's gospel, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That son of David, our Lord and Savior Jesus, He builds the temple made without hands, the temple that will exist forever. So biblical prophecy, it's unique in its clarity and its consistency and its singularity. In fact, remember Jesus in Luke's gospel opens the scripture beginning at Moses. He explains how in Moses and in all the prophets, He expounded to those disciples on the Emmaus Road all the things in all the scriptures concerning Himself. And later we read that he explained how all those things were, well, in the law and the Moses and the prophets, they were pointing to Him, and He opened their understanding that they might behold or comprehend the scriptures. The Bible is unique in its prophetic application in that it claims to be inspired by God. And while lots of people will say, well, our books are inspired by God too, the Bible actually says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Divinely inspired. Those human authors were working together as the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide and direct them in the things that they wrote. So biblical prophecy is unique in its clarity, its consistency, and its singularity, and its claims. Furthermore, biblical prophecy is the proof that God exists. And it's the proof that He knows and controls the future. If you go to the section in Isaiah around chapters 42 through 47, you will find again and again and again, God says, hey, I'm the only God. There was no God before me. There will never be another God after me. And specifically in Isaiah 46:9, He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. What's God saying? He's saying, look, at when you open the scriptures and you look for the Lord, well, He's given these to us so that we can find Him. And then He says, here's how we can be sure that this book is inspired of God, and that we're connecting through the Bible with the true and living God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And Isaiah 46, verse 11, the latter part, He says, indeed, I've spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I've purposed it, I will also do it. So God makes it clear that we can be sure that when we're reading the Bible, we are reading the word of the true and living God. Now, God's first promise of a Messiah, a Savior, it came in response to the sin of Adam and Eve. Most of you are familiar with the story. God created Adam. He made Eve from Adam and for Adam. And in the process of time, Eve was tempted and deceived by the serpent. Adam joined her in eating willingly and knowingly, but both still sinned and rebelled against God. And so God comes and he pronounces judgment. He talks to Adam, and Adam says, hey, it was her fault. And by the way, you gave her to me. And then she looks at the serpent and says, hey, he tricked me. And then the serpent's like, what am I going to say? You know, I mean, the thing here is that each of them tried to excuse what happened, what they did, their responsibility for their sin, but God held them all accountable. Each of them were judged in that moment and for their sin. When he pronounces judgment on Satan, he says this, it's Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, the seed of Satan, it's a weird idea, and some have misunderstood and thought, well, does Satan have physical descendants? No. Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day, not all of them, but some of them, you are of your father, the devil. Well, they had natural fathers, physical fathers, but he's saying spiritually, you're connected to the one who came to steal, to kill, and destroy. So he says there's going to be a battle between the seed of the enemy and the seed of, well, the Lord. And that seed would come through the woman, he says, between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, speaking specifically of one person, will bruise your head. That's a prophecy, by the way, that Jesus would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Now, I realize this sounds a little vague. Compared to the ones that follow, well, it's a progressive revelation. And so what happens is it starts out where he's giving you this kind of big picture thing. There's going to be a descendant. He will crush the serpent's head. We know that's to be Jesus. And it says, you shall bruise his heel as he talks to Satan. Well, where did that happen? I believe on the cross. As Jesus was nailed to that cross, not only did they pierce his hands and his feet, but that would have certainly bruised him. And so the other issue here, seed of the woman, it's a strange expression. You know, of course, unless you haven't yet taken biology, and I know even the younger of you here have no doubt taken it. The seed is in the man, the egg is in the woman, the two come together, and well, that's why you're here and how you got here, and true for all of us. But Jesus was going to be born miraculously. So it's not through the seed of any man. He calls it the seed of the woman. Jesus is completely unique in that way. Now, Eve misunderstands all this. We know that because when she has her firstborn, Cain, she says, I've gotten me a man from the Lord. She thinks Cain is going to be the Savior. We know better, don't we? He's anything but a savior. In fact, he is of his father, the devil. He's a murderer at heart. We know that because we know the story. But here's the deal. She thinks Cain's going to be the savior. And when she figures out he's not, by the way, Cain is not the first murderer in the Bible. He's the second murderer, Satan, the first murderer. He murdered Adam and Eve spiritually when he got them to sin against God. And then he murders his own brother physically because, well, he brings an offering that's not accepted. His brother brings a sacrifice in faith, in obedience, a blood sacrifice, and that is accepted. Cain, jealous, angry, kills his brother. Well, and in this whole story, one of the things we realize is she thinks, Eve thinks that Cain is going to be the Savior. And when she finds out he's not, you know what she does? She raises Cain. I mean, she has no other option. But we go from that particular, I know, it's the best I can do in a tie. It's cutting off my oxygen. We go from that sort of vaguer prophecy to some very clear and specific prophecies. Now, we've already mentioned Adam and Eve. Five more people I want to touch on with you this morning. And I want to suggest that we are going to be related to them in the way that God has dealt with us in some reality between us and Him. And so we'll be able to see it. We'll look at it when we get to the end of our study. The scriptures tell us that the Messiah, the Savior, would be the descendant of Abraham. And by the way, Abraham was living in Iraq in a city named Ur. It was a metropolitan city of its day. And God comes to Abraham, who is no spiritual giant. He's just one among all the people living there. And God speaks to him and separates him. And he makes some promises to him. He gives him a command. He says, I want you to leave this place. I want you to leave these people. And here's what I'm going to do for you. Now, it's not a conditional covenant. In other words, he wasn't saying, if you'll leave, then I will. No, he says, you're going to go, and then I will. And here's what he promises to do. He says, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you a great name, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Now that final, that fifth promise of those five is a promise of the coming Messiah. Because we know it though God intended the nation that came forth from Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world, well, they weren't. And of course, he wants his church now in this dispensation to be a blessing to the whole world. And well, we're trying, but we're not always what we should be. And we know that to be the case. But there is one who has always been what God intended, who would be the perfect representation of the Father, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, the express image of the Father, the perfect representation. So here's the one problem we have with God saying Messiah is going to come from Abraham. Abraham goes through a season where he's kind of waiting and wondering, and you know, he's waiting on a child and that child hasn't come. And so God takes him outside and he says, I want you to look at the stars of the heaven. If you can count those stars, so will your descendants be. The upside of that, he says, you're going to have an awful lot of descendants. And then the problem with that is, well, then how can we know which one would be the Messiah? Well, he says, well, let's narrow the field down. By the way, the next person in the lineage and in the line of Jesus, and without realizing it, we're actually doing a little bit of a study of Jesus' ancestry. You can go through Matthew 1 and look at all of it. And if you've actually studied the Old Testament, it's not vague and unfamiliar. Like, oh, I remember that guy. And oh, yeah, I know what that one did. But here's what happens. God makes a promise to Abraham, but he needs to narrow the field. So he says, I'm going to give you a son. And I'm going to have you and your wife, Sarah, bear the son so that everybody knows it's me. You know, it's me doing it. Abraham's 75 at the time, Sarah's 65. I know some of you gals, 40, 45. All of a sudden you come home and you're like, you won't believe it. Your husband's like, what? Everything okay? You go, well, I guess so. I'm pregnant. It's happened to quite a few gals here. And so I bring it to your attention only to say having a child at 25 is something. Having a child at 45, that's really something. But remember, Sarah is 65, and she thinks, 65, or, you know, I'm going to have a child? And so, 10 years go by, no child. And 5 more years are on the horizon. And so we get to this point where Sarah comes up with this idea, maybe God didn't mean you and me. Maybe he didn't mean it literally. Listen, when God makes a promise that's clear and literal, take him at his word. Don't try to figure out what he might have meant if this doesn't look probable. And that's what happens to her. She begins to say, I don't think it's going to happen with us. I think you should go into Hagar, and I think you should produce a child with her, and then that child will be the fulfillment of the promise. Now, ordinarily, husbands, you want to listen to your wife's counsel, but if she offers you something like this, just look at her and say, you're talking like one of the crazy women. And that would have been a better response in this particular scene. By the way, I have a theory about the gal Hagar that, you know, it has to do with the language itself. It comes from two words, of course. You don't need the Hebrew for this. There's the word hag, and then there's the word ar. And I think that knowing Sarah picked her, she might have been that, and ar might have been his response when he saw her, but it's just a pet theory. And in any case, they do produce a child. And then, well, 10 years go by. And Abraham's 99 years old, 24 years after the promise. Sarah's 89 years old. And so God comes to Abraham and says, hey, remember that promise I made of a child? It's going to happen. And Abraham's like, let Ishmael live before you. And God says, no, that's not it, you see. That was a work of your flesh. That was you two trying to do for me something only I can really do. God wanted the baby to be born miraculously. Why? Because as sure as Abraham was elected or chosen or set apart by God, well, he wants us to see that the reality of our relationship requires more than God choosing us and setting us apart. We need to be born again spiritually, supernaturally, miraculously. And that's what happens with Isaac, you see. When Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90, well, they have a baby. They name him Laughter because when she heard she was going to have a baby, she laughed. She thought, that's the funniest thing I ever heard. 90-year-old gal having a kid. But that's what actually happens, you see. And so the importance of this, let me read it to you. Genesis 17, 19, he says, no, Sarah, your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So we go from descendants of Abraham, and there are millions, to, well, it's got to be a descendant of Isaac. And you see what God's doing? He's narrowing the field. It's got to come through Abraham, then got to come through Isaac, and then he gets to Jacob. Jacob is a little bit like dad and mom where, well, you know, he doesn't completely trust the Lord to fulfill his promises. And God makes all these promises to Jacob, and Jacob really rips us off, and here's how. We never get to see how God was going to do it because Jacob keeps conniving and conning and manipulating, and his mom gets in on it. And so he does all these things to inherit his inheritance by deceit and fraud, by deception. You read the story, and the most amazing thing is that God didn't say, you know what, forget you, I'm going to get somebody else. He hangs with him in spite of all his sin, in spite of all his failures. So Jacob, by the way, and most of you are aware of this, has a time where God not only changes his nature, but his name. He is called Israel. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we've gone from Abraham, who is chosen and separated, not because of anything in him. He wasn't special until God chose him. Then he becomes the most important man in human history till we get to the man, well, we're really looking at, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus. Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob, who becomes Israel, and then of the 12 sons, well, and they are the leaders of the 12 tribes, we find Judah. Judah, well, Jesus related to him how? We're told that Jesus, the Savior, would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What did Judah do to deserve such an honor? Nothing. None of these people did anything except believe the Lord, and barely that. But at some point, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Isaac came to realize, hey, when God makes a promise, God makes good on the promise. And Jacob realized all of that conniving and that working and that striving, I didn't have to go through it all. I could have and should have just trusted the Lord. And that's what he's reminding me of again and again and again. Judah, he is the fourth of the five. The fifth is David. David, so important because Jesus is called in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He right from the get-go says these two men are so important in the history of our Lord and Savior Jesus and the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Listen, there are so many prophecies made to David that are fulfilled in Jesus. And I already made mention of the prophecy of a coming temple. Solomon builds a physical, literal temple, so we know the prophecy was physical and literal. Jesus is building a spiritual, eternal temple. You see, that Solomon's temple was destroyed. But you will never be destroyed. You are a part of the temple of God. And the God himself, the Spirit of God, dwells within each and every one of you. who are born again of his Spirit. Listen to the promise of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. It's Isaiah 9:7. We know he's talking about the Messiah because, well, David's kingdom came to an end, but Jesus has a kingdom that will never end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, we know then Jesus is a descendant of Adam and Eve because every person on the planet is. The unique thing about Jesus is he was born not in sin as all of us have been. And he lived a life without sin, something none of us could lay claim to. Oh, we could say it. I do always those things that please the Father. And the Father would be like, excuse me. You know, I haven't sinned in years. And, you know, there are actually people who believe they don't sin. Obviously, they don't, you know, have any relationships with other human beings because they could get confirmation that they do, in fact, sin. But there are a couple other major issues prophetically, and I just want to touch on a couple others, and then we'll draw some application and we'll worship together. The place of Jesus' birth was exceedingly important. Why? Because of the hundreds of prophecies that point to, here's how you'll know it's the Messiah. If Jesus didn't fulfill them all, well, then he wouldn't have been the one. And God says it's not going to be in Nazareth where Joseph and Mary was. It's going to be in Bethlehem. And it's so important because the prophecy that singles out that little city where Jesus would be born says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He speaks to the reality that Jesus pre-existed his birth. Now, there are cults who teach that we all pre-existed our birth. That's not what the Bible teaches, unless you're talking about that time in the womb where you were alive and God was fashioning and forming you and he has a plan for you. But the point is we didn't exist in some spirit world and he says, okay, you, come on down. It's time to get born. That only happened in Jesus' case. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and by beginning he means before anything was created, since all things were created by him and for him. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, you see, had to be born in Bethlehem. And how does God get Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem when she's pregnant and ready to give birth? Well, he moves Caesar to move the world so he can move his son. Now, he could have just known it was going to happen. If he did, that would be called a foreknowledge of God. He certainly knows the future, and he could have just said, I'll just work with what's going to happen. Or he could have just taken control. And it's easy for him to do that, to plant an idea in someone's mind and say, hey, here's something you ought to do. And Caesar's like, here's something I ought to do. It's like that scene in, you know, it'll come back to me or not, but in any case, in Star Wars, that first one, these aren't the droids you're looking for, but anyway, sometimes God works that way in our lives, right? He can speak to us and guide and direct us. So the place, so important, because every prophecy related to his first coming had to happen exactly as God said it would. Why? That's why we have total confidence and why we can have total confidence. That he didn't fulfill a prophecy or 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 50 or 100. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, literally. Not just the place of his birth, but the manner of his birth. We read it. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 7:14 says specifically, the Lord will give you a sign. Take note of that, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, critics of the Bible have pointed out, and rightly so, that the word translated virgin in the Hebrew can mean a young maiden, a young unmarried woman, or it can mean a virgin, or it can mean both. And so it's not definitive, but here's the issue. What kind of sign would it be for God to say, here, I'm going to show you something spectacular. Some gal is going to have a baby. I mean, that happens all the time in every generation, everywhere. No, this sign is suggesting something. The virgin shall be with child. And they're like, well, how do you know the word virgin is supposed to really mean that? Well, more than 200 years before Christ, the Hebrew in its entirety was translated into Greek. That was the language of the day. That's the language like English today around the world. And so they translate it, and when they come to this portion of Isaiah, they have to make a decision. Is this talking about a sign so some young gal has a baby, or is it saying a virgin will have a baby? The translators believed in unanimity that it was saying it was going to be a virgin birth, that the Messiah would come miraculously. Now listen, this is no huge leap of faith for them. They know what God had done with Isaac. They know what God had done with others. They know that our God is a God of miracles. And they understood from the language and the intention of the language. So when they translate it to Greek, they choose a word that can only mean a virgin. So important, because if Jesus wasn't virgin born, he couldn't fulfill that first prophecy, the seed of a woman. He couldn't fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we know his proper name is Jesus. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. So he's saying God will be with us and will save us from our sins. Well, again, for some reason, Bible critics, if you address one issue, they'll always have another. And they say, well, all of this could have been a coincidence. And there have been some fascinating studies done. I'd refer you to them. You can check it out. Josh McDowell, Don Stewart, and You Be the Judge. Many other books have pointed out the impossibility of even 8 or 15 of these prophecies being fulfilled by chance, by coincidence. And I'm not going to go through the statistical probabilities with you today, or the statistical improbability, I should say, that any of this could happen by chance. Let me just say that the numbers are so great that when they start to explain them, they have to use analogies that are just, they just take us into the ozone, literally. The ozone? No, that's the good stuff we're breathing. Into the, you know, beyond. It's like, the other one, to infinity and beyond. But in any case, what I'd like to do, rather than try to convince you that it's, statistically impossible that these could just happen, that Jesus could just happen to be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, and that he just happened to be born in Bethlehem at the pre-appointed time in the perfect place, and happened to be born of a virgin, and to live a sinless life and die a substitutionary sacrifice and rise again the third day. Maybe it all just happened, but it doesn't seem like that's what's going on at all. There's no possibility of that. You can see it. I don't have to convince you. So I want to conclude our time together considering biblical prophecy by looking at what we have in common, every born-again believer, with these seven people we've mentioned and touched on. Adam and Eve, they were made by God, and they were made for God, and they walked in perfect fellowship with God. And I want to tell you, 2 out of 3 are a reality for every one of us so far. Made by him and made for him, we've yet to walk in perfect fellowship with him. And all I mean by that is we're still tainted by sin. We're still tempted, and we still yield and falter and fail. But the day is coming where we will stand before him in glory, and we will be perfected. We'll be with him, and we will be like him. That's the promise. We're going to be with him and like him. And so this idea that we will have a perfect fellowship with the Lord, it's a reality. See, their fellowship was broken by sin. We were born in sin. So we've never experienced it, except perhaps in our youngest days as children, when it was just purity and we had no sense of sin. we got maybe an inkling of what's coming. Well, we're related then to Adam and Eve, and that we were made by and for God, and that our sin separates us from God. We are related to Abraham, and that we've been chosen and separated by God. And he has made precious promises to us. Our covenant with God is an unconditional covenant. It's not if you'll do this and you'll do this and you'll obey there and you don't do this, then I'll save you and forgive you. No, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I mean, we had to have some part in it. So he said, put faith in my son. Trust in what he's done. And so the relationship has to do with the fact that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's our reality right now. I am as perfected and you are as perfected as you will ever be spiritually, supernaturally. Now, there's still a lot of work to be done practically, physically, in the temporal. We can walk in wisdom and grow in wisdom. We can grow in knowledge and should. But know that as we grow, God's rain is falling on the just and the unjust. He's not going to bless us because we're good. He's blessing us because he's good. Isaac born miraculously. This parallel is so simple. You can't miss it. The new birth, it's not of the flesh. It's not of the work of the flesh nor the will of man. It's the work of God. You who've been born again of the Spirit of God, you have been born miraculously. Even as Isaac was born miraculously. And then Jacob, well, how are we related to Jacob? Like Jacob, many of us try to secure the blessings of God by our own foolish efforts. We're like, if I'll do this, then God will bless me. If I'll do this, then God will multiply to me. And if we're ever putting ourselves in that place where we think we can put God in our debt, we're following in the footsteps of Jacob. God doesn't owe us anything, but he gives us everything. And again, it's because of his goodness. And then Judah. Judah was related to Jesus by blood. Jesus is a blood relative of Judah. But get this, we're related to Jesus by blood. Not the blood running through our veins, but the blood that he shed on the cross. Purchased by the blood of Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, at peace with God because of the blood Jesus shed on the cross for us. David, and he's the last, he was set apart by God to be a living witness in his generation for God. And he stands out in Scripture for at least five reasons. I share them with you and then we'll pray and then we'll worship. He was a living witness. Romans 12 says we're to present our bodies to the Lord as, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which he says is a reasonable, rational response to what he's done for us and given to us. David walked by faith. When everyone else was running from Goliath, he walked up to Goliath and said, "You come with a spear and a stone, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have defied." Yeah, David walked by faith. He faced the giant, and we have to do the same thing. It's not enough to start by faith. We have to walk by faith. We can't begin in the spirit and then be perfected in the flesh. David waited on the Lord. I love this picture. We could spend a whole day just talking about these five attributes in David. You know, he was anointed king, though he was just a shepherd. And he was the least in his household. And when he was anointed king, the king on the throne, Saul, decided, he's not going to go. I'm not going to get off. He tried to kill David numerous times. But David, he never once tried to take Saul's life. Why? He just waited for the Lord to make good on his promise. He said, "You're going to be king." He'd been anointed king. He's like, well, must be in God's time. And I like that because there are those saying, hey, now is our time to rule and reign. But I've read the rest of the book, and the reality is we'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years upon the earth. We rule when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is ruling. We'll be assisting him, not doing it for him. So we're living witnesses. We walk by faith. We wait on the Lord. And then we worship in spirit and in truth. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, this soldier psalmist, it's very different. You know, you picture him in camo with this harp, and I'm like, very odd guy. But he wrote those beautiful psalms. He had a heart for worship, a passion, not just for warfare, but for worship. It was a priority for him and must be for us. And then finally, he walked with Jesus. And you know, Jesus said of his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends." David was called a friend or the friend of God. And I love that. Because, you know, we are servants of God. And those first disciples, they never said, "Hey, friend of Jesus," when they were writing. They said, "Bond slave of Jesus Christ." They got that part. But he says, "Now I'm going to call you friends." Why? A servant doesn't really know what's going on with his master, but a friend, he says, knows everything. He's on the inside, and he says, that's the nature of the relationship he wants with us. Not just that we ask for forgiveness and receive it and say, "Okay, I'll serve you. Tell me what you want me to do." He's like, "I want you to walk with me. I want you to listen for my voice." He gives us his Holy Spirit so we can walk in the Spirit, so we can be led of the Spirit, so the Spirit of God can guide us in all truth, so we can say, "This is the way to walk. Walk in it." Lord, I'm so grateful for the prophecies of Scripture, for the absolute confidence I have in you and in your word, that in a world where people are offering all sorts of spiritual options, we know you're not an option. You are the creator, the sustainer, the savior of the world. There is no other God. There never was and there never will be. We were made by you and for you. And it's our own sin that separated us from you. And Lord, we want a deeper relationship with you. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters that over this Christmas week, Lord, we'll just be sensitive to your presence and listening to your voice. And Lord, if you have something for us, well, it'll happen not because we're out working for you, but because we're walking with you. And that we'll get to see you at work, Lord, doing what we could never do, accomplishing what's impossible for us. And Lord, we pray today that if there'd be any or many who've yet to commit their life, that this would be the day. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, they know the decision you're needing to make. And they know the difficulty of deciding for Jesus, because, well, we wonder, will I be able to do it? Will I be able to continue? Will I fail or falter? And no, listen, he begins the good work. He will be faithful to complete it. You just trust in him and give your life to him. He will take care of the rest. And so if you're ready to say, "Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin," this would be a wonderful day to make it your spiritual birthday. So I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the middle. Awesome. Others here want to join this brother and say, "Me too. I don't want to go one more day, one more hour." God bless you and you. Wonderful. God bless you, gals. Anybody else ready to say, "Me too"? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see it, but the Lord does. Maybe you're logged on and the Lord's talking to your heart, or you're listening on the radio. The Lord's speaking to you. I can't see you, but you can just say, "Lord, you see me and you see my heart. You know me. I want this relationship with you. More than forgiveness, friendship with you." Anybody else before we pray? You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for revealing yourself to me. Thank you for convincing me I was made by you and for you, and that my sin has separated me from you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sin. Thank you, Lord, for the life you've given so I can have everlasting life. He gave his life for me, so I give my life to you from this day forward and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.